Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, perhaps the biggest car wreck in Wisconsin history occurred not that long ago and not that far from us. You remember? It was Sunday, February 24th, 2019, just a couple of years ago. A total of 131 vehicles were caught up in this crash. 71 people were taken to the local hospitals, and one man died. Amazing that only one person died from this wreck. What caused this wreck? You know what it was? Low visibility. Low visibility. And there was another accident that happened. I remember when we... When I first moved to Green Bay back in 2002 in October, it was the deadliest crash in Wisconsin history where 10 people were killed in Sheboygan County because of dense fog. All of a sudden, it was so foggy they couldn't see, and there was a massive crash, a massive loss of life. Fog can be destructive, even deadly, when driving. Theological fog can also be destructive and even deadly. I was at a conference a number of years ago, and Pastor Kevin DeYoung urged pastors of the importance of theological precision. Be clear. And we need gospel precision in a foggy world. And that's what we get in the book of Galatians. Galatians is crystal clear about what the gospel is. There is only one gospel, only one good news, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see this gospel clarity, especially in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at the text together. So if you have a Bible app or if you have a Bible with you, I hope you'll turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to cover the whole chapter again today, Galatians chapter 2. As you're turning there are three parts to this text, and it's all interesting what happens here. So here's the first part. If you're taking notes and you like to take notes in the outline, here they are. Number one, the one gospel is affirmed. We talked about how there's only one gospel. That one gospel is affirmed in the first part of Galatians chapter 2. How is it affirmed? In a couple of ways. First, in the face of opposition. It's affirmed in the face of opposition, verses 1 through 5. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to read big sections of the text, and then we'll look at it in detail. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it from Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Okay, so that's the first five verses. Now, what is going on here? In verse 1, Paul picks up his personal history. He started back in chapter 1. So he says he finally went up to Jerusalem with a few guys. Who are they? Help me out here. Barnabas and who else? Titus. Okay. So Barnabas and Titus went up with Paul to Jerusalem. And Paul knew his mission. It was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And his desire in going to Jerusalem was to fulfill this calling, to get that affirmation from the leaders in the early church. Now, something important happens. We can't miss it. When Paul was in Jerusalem, something important happens. Titus, who was a what? Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek, was not compelled to what? To be circumcised. Now, that's important. As if you were here last week, you know why. He was not compelled to be circumcised. This is really striking considering the opponents of Paul, the Judaizers, and what their message was. And that message is reported in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Look at it on the screen. Look what it says. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. Here it is. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. Got to be circumcised. If you want to be saved, you got to be circumcised. But here's Paul with a Greek, a Gentile, uncircumcised. He's with the church leaders in Jerusalem. And was Titus compelled to be circumcised by these leaders? No. That's important. So he's spending time with the apostles in Jerusalem, and these apostles did not require Titus to be circumcised in order to be saved, even though these false brothers had spied on them, putting pressure on them. So there was great pressure. But look what Paul's clear resolve is in verse 5. We did not give up and submit to these people even for a moment. I love that. They fought the good fight, and not even for a millisecond did they give in to the pressure to follow a false gospel, a gospel of works, not of grace. Circumcision and Jewish law and observance of Jewish laws does not save anyone. Paul is clear about that in Galatians chapter 2. And so he says they preserved the truth of the gospel for the church at Galatia. So that one gospel is affirmed in the face of opposition. Here's the second affirmation. The gospel is affirmed by the Jerusalem apostles very directly. We saw that maybe indirectly here, but now we see it very directly in verses 6 through 10. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. Now, from those recognized as important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They to the circumcised. Look at verse 10. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do. Now, this is a strong argument for Paul's clear gospel, the one true gospel. Paul met with these early church leaders in Jerusalem. He names these key leaders in verse 9. What does he call them? Help me out here. Pillars. He calls them pillars. James, Peter, John. These leaders affirmed Paul's gospel of grace by, in verse 6, it says, adding nothing. They added nothing to Paul's message. And further, what did they do in verse 9? They shook hands. They affirmed Paul's message. So they didn't say, actually, Paul, you need some correction about the gospel you are proclaiming. One is not saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. In order to be saved, people must follow Jewish laws, especially circumcision. Did they say that? No, they added nothing in verse 6. They gave the right hand of fellowship to them in verse 9. They affirmed Paul's gospel. They had every opportunity to correct Paul on something extremely important, that is the gospel message, and they did not correct it. That means Paul's one gospel was affirmed. So the trip to Jerusalem only affirmed the truth of the one true gospel. So that's good news, all right? Good news. There's no fog there. Clear, but trouble was brewing. That's next. The one gospel is not applied. So now we're going to switch gears. We're going to go back to Galatia. So we were in Jerusalem. Now we're going to Galatia. Look at verses 11 through 14. But, contrast. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so there's a lot here. We have to unpack this. So we're shifting to Antioch. Remember, let's show the map on the screen. Antioch is a city in Galatia. It's one of the churches that Paul planted in his first missionary journey. So Antioch is kind of on the left side there of that region, the southern part of Galatia. So Antioch is an important place. In fact, Antioch is a critical place. It's the place where followers of Christ were first called Christians. That's in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. This is really an important, influential, and strategic body of believers in the early church. Doug Moo calls it a laboratory for Jewish-Gentile relationships in the early church. Here, indeed, a new race of people, neither Jewish nor Gentile, was being created, requiring the coining of a new name for them, Christians. So this is an important place, strategic. It's key. So let's just set the scene here. So here we have Cephas, Peter, a well-known leader, a pillar, according to verse 9. He was the one who preached a powerful spirit-filled sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people were saved. You think he was influential in the early church? You think he carried some weight? Yeah. And now we also have Paul, an apostle, according to verse 1 in Galatians 1. And there is a public, verbal confrontation. So have you ever been to a church potluck? Anybody been to a church potluck? There's this people talking. And just imagine you're in a room and you're at a church potluck. And then all of a sudden, two really key leaders have an argument. And one goes up to the other and just confronts him right to his face, and everybody starts to notice, and everybody, all the conversations start to like die down, and it gets really awkward, right? You can hear a pin drop, and you're watching, like, there is this thing happening over there, and it's like all the oxygen gets sucked out of the room. I think that's the feeling of what's happening here when Paul says he confronted Peter to his face in front of everyone. This is a major confrontation. So He opposed Peter to his face, not on FaceTime, to his face in person. So what did Peter do wrong? That begs the question. What did Peter do wrong? On the surface, we might say, well, what's the big deal? What's going on here? Why is Paul so upset with Peter? He had been participating in table fellowship. We saw this in the text. He was eating with Gentiles. It's a good thing. He's breaking barriers, ethnic barriers. So he's accepting them by eating with them. That's an important cultural understanding. Table fellowship was key. It was a huge deal especially for Peter. Peter grew up a Jew. He had for a long time, nearly his whole life, he had never even been in the home of a Gentile. Never even been in a home of a Gentile. Much less eat with them and have fellowship with them. But then in Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter a vision. Maybe you know about this. And he raises down and he can see these unclean, ceremonially unclean foods, these animals. And he told Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter resisted, had an argument with God. It's very Peter-like. Wait a minute. No, I won't do that, God. And then God insists. He tells Peter, do not call unclean what God has made clean. And then immediately, right after that, what happens? Peter was led by the Spirit to the house of Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile. Peter preached the gospel to this room of people, and they believe and are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're baptized, and everyone's amazed. Even Gentiles are filled with the Spirit, and they can be baptized. They are believers in Christ. So here we are. In Antioch, Peter is in close fellowship with Gentiles. He's learned a lot. He's grown a lot. You got to be proud of him. But then, notice what happens. Certain men from James showed up. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the human author of the New Testament book of James. Another pillar that we saw in verse 9. James is a big wig in the early church, a big deal. So these men came from James. Now, these men didn't really represent James, what James would want, but they are recovering Pharisees. So they're Jewish, and their very presence put pressure on Peter to the point that he withdrew, he separated himself from the Gentiles. In fact, some commentators suggest he wouldn't even take communion with them anymore. It's not good. Look at the end of verse 12. Why did he do that? Why did he separate? Why did he pull himself away? What does it say at the end of verse 12? Because he what? Feared. He feared them. He feared the circumcision party. Now, Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare." We need to learn that. Peter was afraid. Afraid of what they would think of him. Afraid of their judgment. So not surprisingly, other believers, because they saw Peter do this, they started following his example. Even Barnabas. Paul seems to emphasize that. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Everybody loves Barnabas. Everybody loves him. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And so there's a big problem here. There is a rift. There is a potential massive division in the early church that could really wreak havoc. So that's what Peter did. Now, what did Paul do? What did Paul do? We saw this already, he opposed Peter to his face in front of everyone. Why? Look at the beginning of verse 14. Because Paul believed they were deviating from the truth of the gospel. But how? How are they deviating from the truth of the gospel? One commentator, Doug Moo, explains. He says, Peter's act sends the signal that Gentiles in Christ are not truly and fully cleansed from sin in Christ, that they remain morally stained, and that they can finally remove that stain only by themselves taking on Jewish customs. So here's the point. If God accepts Gentiles by grace and not by works, so should we. To pull back and separate is to fall into error with the Judaizers. It is straying from the truth of the gospel. So this confrontation had to happen publicly because Peter's offense was public. Greg Beale says Peter, along with the others, failed to see the long-term theological and ecclesiastical consequences of their actions. So this was a battle worth fighting because the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church were at stake. Now you and I, you know, we may not like confrontation, like Rex on Toy Story. Remember Rex on Toy Story? I don't like confrontations! Maybe that's you. You just don't like it. I don't want to. I'd rather just smooth it over. Don't want there to be waves. And a lot of times that's good. It's not wrong. We should be peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. But there are times when the unity of the church or the gospel itself is at stake, and we need to be bold, and we need to step up and speak the truth in love. Unity is something we need to continue to work to keep. Paul understood that. And I'm a part of a group of local pastors that meets weekly for prayer on Wednesdays. We have different flavors of style, even some minor, you know, second tier doctrinal differences, but we agree on the gospel. We agree on the most important things, the inerrancy of Scripture. We agree on these things, and so we together as pastors meet together, pray together. We eat together at one of the most spiritual restaurants in town, the Pizza Ranch, every quarter. We work together to reach the lost in this community. We try to encourage the church in our community, so it's a blessing to be part of that group. You know, there's a number of hot topics that have really fractured the unity of the church over the last couple years. But our unity is not based on those things. Our unity is not based on politics or COVID responses or social justice issues. Our unity is in the gospel. If we agree on the gospel, we can disagree on some of these secondary issues. But you might ask, well, what is the gospel? What is it? That's next. The one gospel defined. This is how the chapter ends. The one gospel defined, verses 15 through 21. So really, let me sum it up quickly, easily. The gospel defined in these verses is justification and union with Christ. Justification and union. So let's look at the first one, justified by faith in Jesus. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Okay, so now we see a word repeated in these two verses. What's the word? Justified. We see three times in these two verses. What is justified? What is justification? What does that mean? Justified is a legal term that would be meant for the courts. It's actually the opposite of condemned. When we think of condemned, we know what that means. It means to be declared guilty. To be justified is the opposite, is to be declared innocent. Philip Ryken explains how this works spiritually. Listen to this. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God treats us as if we were as righteous as Jesus is. God credits us with his righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. John Stott adds this. God puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. It's amazing. A person, you and me, a person is not justified, not declared innocent by the works of the law. A person is declared innocent by faith in Christ Jesus. So to be really crystal clear, I love this. Paul repeats himself in reverse order at the end of verse 16. Did you notice? This was so that we might be declared innocent by faith in Christ and not declared innocent by works of the law. Why? The end here. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be declared innocent. No human being will be justified. John Stott sums it up with this. He says, sinful men and women may be brought into acceptance with God, not because of their works, but through a simple act of trust in Jesus Christ. This passage clears away the fog and presents a clear gospel. We are not saved by works, but through faith in Christ alone. So let me ask you, have you made this decision to put your faith alone in Christ, not in your works? We talked about this last week. A works-based salvation is not a gospel. It's not good news. Because we can never be justified by our works. We can never be good enough to get to God on our own. It doesn't matter how good we think we are, we're never going to be good enough. We fall short. Have you simply trusted in Jesus Christ to pardon you, to declare you innocent, to receive you into his care and keeping? How do you do it? You repent, you turn away from your sin and yourself and your attempts to try to earn God's favor on your own merits. You turn away from that and you believe alone on Jesus Christ. You put your trust in him alone. No one else, not in yourself, not in your works. You can be made right with God. You can be made right with God right now, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. You can pray in your heart to God to ask him to receive you, that you are turning to Christ alone by faith. You can do it right now, wherever you're sitting. I hope you'll do that if you've never done it before. Now a question in verse 17. Now a question. Look at verse 17. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? So just stop there. So Paul's sort of playing the devil's advocate here. In other words, if we as lawbreakers are justified, we're declared innocent, does that mean that Christ is okay with us living in sin? What's Paul's answer at the end of verse 17? Say it out loud. Not just no. Absolutely not. I mean, you can't be more emphatic, right? And this is very similar to Paul's language in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So justification is not, everybody say not, a justification is not a get out of jail free card. You know what that is. You hold on to it. Oh, yes, I got one. And then when I die, see, I can live how I want. And then when I die and God asks me why I should be led into heaven, I'll just show him my get out of jail free card. It's gold, so probably counts for something good. It's not justification. We'll see that in a minute, because it's not just a justification, it's union with Christ, okay? All who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ have died to sin. Hear me. All who have received justification through faith in Christ have died to sin. We don't live in it any longer. That old self is gone. That part of us is dead. It's buried with Christ. And we've been raised with Christ. We'll get to that. Look at Paul's point here in verses 18 and 19. He says, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. So what is Paul tearing down here? His life of sin. I was not saved to live how I want to live, to rebuild the life of sin and still go to heaven. No. I died to sin so that I might live for God. It's clear. In fact, the result of justification is not turning over just a new leaf. It's living a new life. My life is no longer my own. It's not my life anymore. There's no fog here. I am justified by faith in Jesus. And if that's true, that means I am, that's the second part here, crucified with Christ. If I'm justified, I'm crucified with Christ. That's the next part in your outline. Crucified with Christ. Justification leads to union. Look at verses 20. Just verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a huge verse. We could do a whole sermon on that verse. But when we're saved, when we're declared innocent, justified, our old self has died with Christ. We no longer live for ourselves, but for God. We live a life by faith in the Son of God. This union with Christ, this is amazing. We have died with Christ and we're raised to new life with Christ. This is amazing. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It's a parallel passage to this idea. Romans 6, 4 says, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. That's the good news, church. We can walk in newness of life because we have died with Christ and we are raised with Christ. We have a new life. We don't have to live in that old way any longer. Now, it's an amazing truth, but how does that apply to my life today? How does that apply to my life? Three things. Number one, I honor God with my body. I honor God with my body. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. We get this with this union with Christ. This makes sense. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. So why should we live a sexually pure life? We have been crucified with Christ. Our body belongs to God. It's not my body. It's his body. He owns me. That's a good thing. I belong to him. This is why modesty matters. This is why lust is so evil. This is why faithfulness in marriage is so important. Sexual immorality is a sin against God and our bodies, which God owns. We belong to God. Now that is countercultural. Our body, my body doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. That's countercultural. But it's a direct application of this idea of being crucified with Christ. We belong to him. He owns us. He has the right to declare what we do. So what is God asking you to do? We need to submit to him. We need to honor God with our bodies. Second, I honor God with my words. I honor God with my words. Listen to several passages about this. James chapter 3 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able to control the whole body. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth." My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Ephesians 5, "Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks." Colossians 3, "But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." You see this language of dying with Christ, being raised with Christ. We have an old self. It's no longer us. It's not who we are anymore. We have a new life in Christ. So with that, we have to control what we say. We submit to God everything we say. If we've been crucified with Christ, we should honor God with our words. Words spoken about others, to others, with others. Words spoken in person or on social media. May we learn to be quick to listen, slow to what? Speak. Slow to become angry. That's living out the new life with Christ. We're crucified with Christ, so we honor God with our body. We honor God with our words. Third, we see this. Third, old divisions are wiped out. Old divisions are wiped out. This is critical. Paul talks about this in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He's speaking about the animosity and divisions between ethnic Jews and Gentiles. We might call it the racism of the first century. Here's what he says, Ephesians 2:14. He says, "For Christ is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." Christ is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the division or the dividing wall of hostility. Now these groups, Jews and Gentiles, this is what we have here too in this passage in Galatians 2. These groups were very much ethnically based. But in Christ, Paul is saying in Ephesians, these two groups are one. In fact, one commentator earlier said there's a new race of people. It is a group called Christians. We no longer identify with our ethnicity. We are in Christ and we are one in Christ. We've been crucified and risen with Christ. So we have newness of life. And there's no longer two groups, it's just one group. The gospel is what ties together what we call the church. So we may come, all of us here today, we may come from different places, ethnically, socially, economically, philosophically, politically. All these backgrounds are different, but in Christ we are one. And the walls of hostility, that wall of hostility is torn down by what Christ did for us. So here's the big question. That's the reality. Will we live it out? Will we live that out in our everyday lives? Gospel clarity pushes us toward true unity. Gospel clarity pushes us toward true unity. So I want to encourage you with something coming up. So October 10th, 2 weeks from today, we're going to have a special night of worship and prayer. We're going to do it early evening. We're not sure on the time yet. We'll let you know. Early evening on October 10th. Block it out in your schedule, your calendar. We want to have a time together where we come together, we sing together, we worship God, we pray, we have a time of quiet meditation, maybe a time for confession. We're going to push toward reconciliation. We've come off a really hard season, and we need some time to do this together as a community. And coming to this worship service, special evening worship service, coming to it won't fix anything, but our hope is it will be a springboard to true unity and reconciliation, even forgiveness. So that's our hope. We'll tell you more about this in the week or two to come, but October 10th, we're going to have a special night of worship. I hope you'll join us for that. Let's finish with verse 21. Verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul slams home his point. The gospel is not good news if we can be saved by following the law. In fact, if we can be made right with God through good works, then Christ died for nothing. The false gospel of works is an affront to the cross. So let's clear away the fog. This gospel we're talking about today, the gospel that we are saved by the work of Christ and Him alone, that is the one gospel, the true gospel. I'm reconciled to God not by my works, but by His. I cling to Christ. It is in Him alone that I find my hope, my confidence, and my salvation. No fate I dread. I know I'm forgiven. The future, sure. The price, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus, now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing. I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this good news that we cling on to today. Lord, you have given us everything in Christ. I pray that we would live by grace, that we would live out the unity that we have in Christ, that those walls of hostility would be broken down, that we would learn to love one another as you've called us to love. I pray that we would submit to you in our words and that we would honor you with our bodies and so many other ways as we live out the gospel this week. We pray, God, that you be glorified. We thank you. We thank you for the one gospel, the true gospel. May we not only believe it, but may we live it out in our everyday lives as we go about this week. And we pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.